Thanks, Simon. Good morning. It'd be great if you had your Bibles open and you got a sermon outline that will hopefully be helpful as well. Earlier this week, Steve sent me an article that he had read on church growth. That's by, I think it's an American, is he? Ed Stetzer, I think is his name. The title of the article is, Why Do the Pentecostals Keep Growing? Why do the Pentecostals keep growing? See, while most churches are sort of plateauing or declining, it seems the Pentecostal movement continues to flourish. And he's thinking, well, let's look into this, shall we? Now, Stetzer starts by saying, look, the Holy Spirit has something to do with this. He says, you have to admit, Pentecostals, they want to reach the lost for Jesus, and they want to see God's kingdom built. And you can't do that without the Spirit's help. But his article leaves the work of the Spirit to the side to focus on sociological distinctives that might help explain this phenomenon. I mean, we can't control what the Spirit does, so let's not focus on that. Let's focus on the things we can control. Is there something in the Pentecostal movement that just makes them stand out from the other churches? And the thing he says he's found that stands out, the thing that makes the difference with Pentecostals is that they are excited. They're all excited. In particular, they're excited by what God is doing in their life and what God is doing in the lives of the people at their church. They come to church each week and they say, what is God doing in your life? And they tell of what God's doing in their life. And they have amazing things happening to them and they just get really excited. They get so excited by coming to church each week that when they leave, they can't help but go and tell others that they need to come and check this out for themselves. And they grow. Now, as evangelicals, we are a little wary of exactly what Pentecostals want people to experience, but surely we want to do what they're doing, right? We want to reach the lost. We want to build God's kingdom. And so this is why articles like this Stetzer's guy's article are so interesting. We want to know what makes a church grow. But even better than a sociological article is listening to what Jesus has to say on the subject. And that's where our passage comes in today. Now, as Steve said, we're finishing. This is the end of Luke's gospel. This is a journey we've been on since, get this, 2009. We've been, chunk by chunk, working our way through Luke's gospel. We're coming to the end today. It's kind of sad. I thought it would be good to have a short question time at the end. Okay, so if you have any questions about Luke's gospel, or in particular, what we're looking at today, I'll see if we can answer some of those at the end. But we're coming to the end of Luke, but what we need to realize is Luke is only part one of a two-part volume. Volume two for Luke is Acts, and in Acts, it outlines what Jesus continues to do through the church after he ascends into heaven. And let me tell you, what he does is amazing. So day one of the church sees the church go from 500 to over 3,000. That is a 500% increase. And it just keeps getting better and better after that. Thousands upon thousands are pouring into the church. Now, the Spirit was at work. We have to admit that. But there are also sociological factors that we can learn from of what the early church did. And in today's passage, Jesus gives his followers his parting remarks before his ascension. And those parting remarks are what prepares Jesus' disciples for the unparalleled church growth they're about to engage in. But the things he gives them are things available to us all today. Yet the things he gives him are things we're failing to do today. While we need the Spirit's help, we also need to be doing what Jesus tells his disciples to do in this passage. That's what we're going to be looking at today. What Jesus wants of his church. What he tells his church right before he goes off and leaves them. And these are things that we need to be doing. So let's jump in. Now, if you recall from last week's passage, Jesus has just appeared to two of his disciples, not part of the 11, on the road to Emmaus. And these two disciples then run back to Jerusalem, some 7 miles in the dark, to tell the other disciples what had happened. And we pick up the story in verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. So they're chatting about Jesus when all of a sudden, poof, appears Jesus right in the middle of them. And needless to say, they were quite startled by this. I don't know if you've seen the movie Mr. Deeds, but in it there's this character, this Spanish butler who has this this habit of just appearing right behind you, freaking you out. "I am very, very sneaky," he says. This is Jesus here, but it's not just the suddenness of Jesus appearing that freaks the disciples out here. You see, they don't recognize this person. As we saw last week, Jesus now looks different. He has his resurrection body. They don't think they're looking at Jesus. They think they're looking at a ghost, a spirit. Now, some people think, well, God has miraculously somehow clouded the disciples' eyes so they can't recognize Jesus. I think we don't need to go that miraculous. Verse 39 suggests a simpler answer. Have a look. "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Now, if Jesus looked exactly the same as he did before, why wouldn't Jesus say, "Look at my face"? Why does he show them his crucifixion scars, his hands and his feet? It's to show them that he's not an imposter. He looks different, but he's still the same person. And he continues by saying, "Look, touch me and see." You can't poke a ghost, right? You can't prod a spirit. "Touch and see that I'm flesh and blood," or flesh and bones, as he says here. But they're still not convinced, verse 41. I mean, even after they've heard three separate accounts of Jesus appearing to people, they still don't expect to see Jesus. They're still skeptical. So Jesus asks in verse 41, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And he eats a piece of broiled fish. Broiling is like grilling in their presence, grilled fish. And the purpose of this is to show that Jesus has physically come back from the dead. He is not a spirit. One of the previous primates of the Anglican Church of Australia, Peter Carnley, once wrote a book in which he suggests that Jesus' resurrection was only spiritual. Now, he believes Jesus is alive, but only as a soul, right? Not in a bodily sense. Now, you can see the attraction of this view. It saves us from having to explain the miraculous to people. And most people believe in an afterlife of some description. So let's say that Jesus is alive in the afterlife, but let's not say he's physically resurrected. The problem with this view is that it goes completely against the evidence. Our eyewitness accounts tell of an empty tomb. Right? If the tomb's empty, what happened to Jesus' body? Our eyewitness accounts tell us the disciples poked and prodded Jesus and saw him eat in their presence. He was raised physically. Spirits can't do those kinds of things. And this is the first thing that Jesus gives his disciples to prepare them for mission. He gives them his bodily resurrection. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, if Jesus has really come back from the dead, as all the evidence suggests, then this changes everything. All right? While landing on the moon might become a little old to us after a couple of decades, this should never become old to us. Jesus has defeated death for us. There is nothing in existence that is not profoundly affected by this. So step one in preparing for us to, you know, hopefully engage in church growth is to realize that we have the most amazing, all-encompassing, life-altering message there is. Jesus has risen. And so we would do well to sit up and listen to him. Well, after convincing the disciples it's really him, Jesus moves on to step two, and he does the exact same thing he did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus last week. He helps them understand. Have a look at verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Now remember, the scriptures he's talking about here, the Old Testament, written before Jesus was even around. So Jesus shows them that God had planned for and foretold the arrival of Jesus centuries before he actually arrived. And as Jesus opens the scriptures, I mean, I have no doubt that the disciples' hearts were burning within them, just like the two on the road to Emmaus. I mean, imagine learning for the first time that Jesus is the seed of Abraham, through whom all nations will be blessed, Genesis 12. Imagine learning for the first time that Jesus is the Lion of Judah with whom the scepter will never be removed, Genesis 49. Imagine learning that Jesus is the prophet like Moses that God promised to raise up, Deuteronomy 18. That Jesus is the Son in Psalm 2, who blesses those who take refuge in him but destroys those who oppose him. That Jesus is the Son of David, whose throne is established forever, 2 Samuel 7. That Jesus is the suffering servant who was pierced for our transgressions, Isaiah 53. The list goes on. Jesus shows the disciples that he is found on every page of the Old Testament. Yet our hearts don't burn within us just because Jesus is the fulfillment of centuries-old prophecies. Okay, our hearts burn within us because Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan to save the world. Ever since sin entered the world in Genesis 3, God has been working towards fixing that problem. He has been looking for someone to finally crush the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. And that person is Jesus. Have a look at verse 46. He told them, "This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and will rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." The reason Jesus came and died and rose again was to secure forgiveness for sin. Now, friends, as Christians, we know this. We hear it every week. We know that the sole reason Jesus came was for the express purpose of dying for our sins. We know it. But we don't tell people. We don't preach repentance. Yet that's the message Jesus tells his people to be preached. Notice, Jesus doesn't say, "And God's love will be preached." Jesus doesn't say, "And moral teaching will be preached." He says, "And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached." Now, this is the second thing our passage does to prepare disciples for mission. It is preach repentance. Yet we fail to do this at Allwood. I mean, let me ask you, imagine, close your eyes if you want. Imagine you're sitting here today, and Jesus himself came and sat next to you. And he turned to you and he said, "Look, Fred or Mary, whoever you are, I want you to go and I want you to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins." Now, what would you say to Jesus? Would you say something like, "You know what? I'm just not convinced that's what people really need." Would you say, I couldn't possibly. I'm too afraid that I'll mess it up and make a mistake." Would you say, "Look, I just don't see it as important enough to actually get off my lazy backside and do something about it?" Or would you say, "Oh, no, I couldn't hurt people by telling them they're sinful. I would hurt them too much." Or finally, would you say, "Well, what about my reputation with others? They might think poorly of me." I think this is the top five excuses people have for not preaching repentance. See any of those in there for yourself? Well, I see one or two for me. Every single one of them is rubbish, isn't it? Friends, non-Christians are drowning. They are drowning. And we are sitting in safety, making up excuses as to why we can't reach out and pull them to safety. But what's even worse than this kind of heartlessness is we're saying no to Jesus. See, whether you think so or not, Jesus is actually sitting here today in front of you saying, "I want you to go and preach repentance." People need to know they're sinful. They need to know their sin is bringing a blockage between me and them, and they need to repent of that. And we're saying, "You know what, God? No. I'm not going to do that." Because we don't. Friends, we need to repent of this today. We need to say sorry to God for saying no to Jesus. And please don't underestimate the importance of repenting for this, because we will not start preaching repentance. All right, I'll say that again. We will not actually start preaching repentance until we have repented, said sorry of the fact that we are not preaching repentance at the moment. You see, unless you admit you're actually doing something wrong, you're not going to change your behavior, are you? We're not going to start going to do this unless we admit we've been doing it wrong so far. We must repent today of our failure to preach repentance to people. Only then will we actually have a chance of following Jesus' commands here. Go preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins. All right. Jesus has given us the life-changing message, the miracle of his resurrection. Jesus has given us the message we need to preach, which is repentance and the forgiveness of sins. There's one more thing we need. That brings us to our last section. But before we see this last thing, two things worth noting in verses 48 and 49. So to begin with, Jesus says in verse 48, "You are witnesses of these things." Now, this here is a specific comment to the disciples who were present that day. You and I are not witnesses of the risen Jesus. Only the original disciples were, and they went out and witnessed to it. But we have their written testimony. They wrote that testimony down for us in the New Testament. So we can go and proclaim this message. But that's point one. That's step one. We've already looked at that, proclaiming the amazing message of Jesus' resurrection. Then he says, in verse 49, "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Now, this is a reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. If you want to learn about that, go to Acts chapter 2, okay? But this thing here in verse 49 was not just for the disciples present. That was for the whole church. The Spirit has come. The Spirit has equipped the church with power for mission. So we already have this, the Holy Spirit within us and empowering us. We just need to continue to call on him to do his work, to work powerfully through us. And we should be doing that. The thing I want to focus on is what happened after Jesus was taken up into heaven. So verses 50 and 51, we think happened about 40 days or so after verse 36, when he just appeared in the upper room. So about 40 days later, he takes them out to Bethany and he's taken up into heaven. Not that heaven is up there, but he's taken out of their sight upwards. And what we see, what I want to look at, is what happens after he departs. Have a look at verse 52. "Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God." I mean, it just struck me again how awesome Luke's gospel finishes. It finishes with the disciples being excited. They are overjoyed. Every day they meet together to just praise God. Every single one of them. But unlike the Pentecostal movement, they weren't excited about what God was doing in their life. Now, don't hear me wrong. I love to hear what God is doing in people's lives, all right? But God is not always doing something miraculous in everyone's life. Having a collective excitement about what God is doing in people's lives, I don't think that's where the Bible is at. You see, what are the disciples excited about here? They're excited about Jesus. Right, they have just spent 3 years of their life with the most extraordinary man to ever walk the planet. This is a guy who could heal the sick, who could raise the dead, who could calm the storm, who could walk on water. They just spent time with a guy who's taught things that were so profound he could only have received those things from God himself. This is a man who could have called 12 legions of angels to his rescue from the chief priests and the rulers, but he chose to remain silent so that they would crucify him. This is a guy who willingly drank the cup of God's wrath for you and me. This is a guy who 3 days later actually came back from the dead, not resuscitated, but changed. He could just appear and disappear from a locked room. And this is a man they just saw float into the sky, no wires or strings. And he just went up and up and up until a cloud took them from his sight. How could you not be excited about such a man? So what's the first thing they do? They worship him. They bow down and lay their proverbial crowns at Jesus' feet, just like the elders in Revelation 4. And how could you not worship a man this amazing? Then what did they do after that? They rejoiced. They went back with great joy. And how could you not? This wasn't just the best thing that had ever happened to them. This is the best thing that ever happened, period. God the Son coming among us. And then after that, what do? They spent every single day at the temple praising God. How could you not? But we don't, do we? This is the final thing I think we lack here at Erwood Anglican, excitement about Jesus. Now I know you'll say, look, we've got other things to do during the week, Brendan. I know that. You've got work, you've got studies, you've got kids, you've got chores, you've got all sorts of things. The problem is, they're the things we look forward to. How many of us here actually look forward to Jesus? How many of us here get up every day and say, yes, I get to set aside a chunk of my day, like 30 minutes or more, just to hang out with Jesus, just me and him? How many of us get up on Sunday morning saying, yes, it's Sunday, I get to go to church and chat with other people about Jesus? You see, the article I mentioned at the beginning, it's actually onto something. If we are really, really excited about something, others will catch that excitement. They will catch that vision. That's what's happening in the Pentecostal movement. People are seeing how excited they are. The problem with the Pentecostals, though, is they're excited about the wrong thing. The central message of the Bible is not, what is God doing in your life? The central message of the Bible is Jesus. So if we want to see growth here, if we want to see the lost reached and the kingdom of God built, this is what we need. We need to realize we have the most incredible message of all time. Jesus is risen. We need to repent of our failure to preach what Jesus has told us to preach, repentance and the forgiveness of sins. We do need to urgently call upon the Holy Spirit for help. That's what I'm going to be praying tomorrow night when I come to the prayer meeting. But finally, we need to get a collective excitement about Jesus. Friends, if every one of us left here every week overjoyed, enraptured, excited about Jesus, rejoicing in Jesus, I almost guarantee others will see that and they will catch the vision and we will see the lost reached and we will see God's kingdom built here in Erwood. May that be who we are, people who are excited about Jesus. Well, that's the end of Luke. What a great way to finish. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Any questions on today or anything else we've covered in Luke? I hope so. Wouldn't it be good if we were too excited for words? Robin. Okay, so Robin's question is, do I think there is a difference in how the Holy Spirit worked in Jesus' time, or is in the time of the Acts or thereabouts? Yes. So is there a difference between how the Holy Spirit worked in Acts and how the Holy Spirit worked today? Look, that's a good question. You mentioned an idea called dispensationalism. I'm not a dispensationalist, but I think there are different epochs in how God works. And I think how the Spirit worked in the Old Testament is slightly different to how he works in the New Testament. Only in that the Old Testament was the era of promise. Now that Jesus has come, we've got the era of fulfillment. But in terms of your question, I would say there probably is a slight difference in how the Spirit worked in the era of the Acts of the Apostles, primarily because that's the beginning of the church. So God is doing something amazing. And when we look at the Acts of the Apostles, what we see is, the book, the Acts, what we see is not things that are prescriptive for Christianity in general. They are descriptive of what happened in the first couple of years of the church. And so if you look at the first like 8 or 9 chapters of Acts, we've never seen anything like that happen since then. So we've never seen another apostle be chosen. Right? We've never seen Pentecost again. We've never seen the kind of the level of miracles that happened with the apostles. We've never seen someone like Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit and then drop dead. Okay, the reason those things were happening is because God is building his church at that time. And so I think there was probably a greater outpouring of the Spirit to kickstart the church. I don't want to say, though, that the Spirit has stopped working. Forbid me ever saying that. But I would suggest that there are, because we see these unique stories happening in that period, the Spirit was uniquely at work in that period of time. He still does the same things, just maybe not to the same extent to kickstart the church. That'd be my answer. Yeah. Follow up? Sure. Okay, so Robin's follow-up question is, do I think that the Pentecostal movement may have a slight misunderstanding of what the purpose of the Spirit and the outworking of the Spirit is in today's church? Look, when in the article that this guy Ed Stetzer wrote, he said the main thing about what God is doing in us is we speak in tongues. So he said, primarily, this is not me saying, this is this guy that's done the research. He says, the majority of Pentecostal churches will say, once you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, slain by the Holy Spirit, it almost automatically turns into speaking in tongues. Now, I can't comment on that because I haven't been to many Pentecostal churches, but I do know they have a slightly, from my experience, they have a slightly higher focus on that kind of, spiritual outworking. And when I look at the Bible, I've seen 2 or 3 passages that talk about it. And one of them is the Apostle Paul doing everything he possibly can to dissuade people from doing that. So when I see their focus on got to speak in tongues or you've got to have these gifts of the Spirit, I actually think the focus should be Jesus. It's not what is God doing. Is God helping you speak in tongues? Is God giving you, a special endowment of the Spirit in this way or this way? It's actually Jesus. That's who we should be excited about. So, look, if I thought they were right on the money, I would probably be a Pentecostal pastor. I'm not. I'm Anglican because I truly think Jesus is where it's at. But please don't hear me bad, saying that Pentecostals are not teammates. They are our teammates. They're on the same side as us. They're wanting to reach the lost and build God's kingdom. So power to them, but The beauty of denominations is we can all worship God with a clear conscience because I believe this and they believe that. So yeah, I hope that helps. Nothing else? All right, I'll hand back to Steve.